Kelly introduced us to our 5-year run through the Bible, and he set a daunting task for me tonight. I don't know if I'm going to pull it off. Both of Kelly's sermons were like 30 minutes. I don't know if I can do what I need to do in 30 minutes. What we're going to try to do tonight is go through Genesis 2 and 3. I will have mercy on you if I see it going long, and we'll break it off, and we'll continue next week. We're going to try to go through Genesis 2 and 3 tonight. And these are important chapters, so let's pray before we get into God's Word. Father, we thank you once again for your Word. Lord, we believe that you have inspired it. Lord, that various people at various times, walking with you, working with you, wrote what they wrote down. And Lord, your hand guided them and guided the people who put the Scriptures together. And Lord, we believe we have a treasure here. Lord, we believe that there's so much that comes to us about the goodness of life and the truth of who you are through these words. Lord, we ask that you would open up your word. We remind ourselves once again that we cannot understand your word without your help. It's not something that we can lord over or master, but God, it's something that you open to those who have hearts open to you. So Father, we want to open our hearts to you. Ask for your help. We ask that you would equip us and train us and shape us through your word. And we thank you for that, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, before we go verse by verse, just a quick background. Kelly did Genesis 1, and Genesis 1 is sort of the grand sweep of God creating the world, God creating the universe. God creates by speaking, and it takes place over the course of that week, and it ends with the Sabbath. And there's like this grand harmony and really a beauty to it, almost a poetry to it. When we get to Genesis 2, it gives us another angle on creation. It zooms in, not on the creation of everything, but on the creation of man. And so keep that in mind. It gives us a different perspective. And it is a far more personal, up close, intimate perspective on God and his work in creation. So I'm going to go verse by verse, make comments here and there, and then hopefully pull out some larger points at the end. So verse 4 of chapter 2. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now just a quick geek out moment. All through Genesis it will say these are the generations. That's the writer of Genesis' little chapter marker. All right, he will say that when he wants to introduce a new story or a new timeline of a new person that he's talking about. So just note that and keep it in mind. Verse 5, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. So it tells us that the earth hadn't yet sprouted, it hadn't yet brought forth vegetation, and it says it's because God hadn't rained on it, and there was no man yet to work it. And what I want to draw our attention to there is actually two things. One is that this speaks to God's desire from Genesis to Revelation to work with mankind. He made mankind to partner with him, to co-labor with him. And he didn't let it sprout up until man was there. He brought his part, rain, but he wanted man to be there. And this is a very important scriptural theme. In our lives, in everything we do, God invites us to partner with him in what he's doing in creation. All right? And we'll touch on this theme and we'll see it in many ways. The second thing I want to draw your attention to is that it says the Lord God. And notice that it has Lord in all caps. This is because it's not the generic title God. All right? Everybody understands in Genesis 1, there's this generic title God. It was a very common word in the ancient world. But the word Lord is the word, the name of God, the personal name of God that is given to Moses at the burning bush. So we get in Genesis 1 this sort of God from a distance. In Genesis 2, God comes close. And the writer of Genesis is using God's personal name. All right. So that speaks to the intimacy that God, that we see, that God wants to call us to. Verse 6. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. So again, in Genesis 1, we see creation spoken. But here, with the creation of man, God, as it were, rolls up his sleeves and molds man out of the dust of the ground. And then it's as if he gives him mouth to mouth. He breathes into Adam. He breathes into the man the breath of life, and he becomes a living being. So again, God, we see God's name, and we see God coming close and being intimate with mankind that he made. He is not only from a distance, but he wants to draw near. And this is very certainly what John has in mind in the Gospel of John, when Jesus sees his disciples towards the end of the Gospel and he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit," and he breathes on them. It's kind of an odd moment. But when you know this background that God breathed into Adam the breath of life, it's speaking of this moment, and it's referring back to it, and it's referring to Jesus bringing the new life that God intends for us to have. Verse 8, "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed." So we've mentioned this a lot lately, but God likes gardening. Okay, pay attention to how often the scripture speaks of him gardening in some way, shape, or form. Here it says he planted a garden, put man in it. There's so many ways in which it speaks of God gardening. It speaks of Egypt, or it speaks of Israel as a plant that he took to the land and uprooted the plants in the land and planted his people. Jesus, when he comes, gives all these parables about gardens. So God is very much interested in what he made. He delights in the world he made, and he delights in gardening. It always shows God doing these things: planting, sowing, pruning, fertilizing. Notice that Jesus, in one of his most important passages in the Gospel of John, says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman." Right? It's another image of God as gardener, as farmer, and he wants to bring forth good fruits from the garden that he planted. Verse 9, "And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." I love this, that God made, God is, he overflows with goodness. Right? It's his delight to make good things. He said, "Look, I'm going to make these trees, and I want them to be beautiful to look at." He didn't have to make them that way. "I want them to be pleasing to the eye, and then I want them to taste great." All right? God's heart just overflows abundantly, generously with the good things of creation. And again, this is all before the fall, and that's a very important thing to notice. And then, of course, we have the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Keep those in mind, because we'll get into more detail on them here in a minute. Verse 10, "A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided to become four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates." Now, I don't have a ton to say about the rivers, but there are a few things that I think are important to note. In the scripture and in the ancient world, water is one of the most important things for life. I mean, it is essential for life. And when you go over there, you realize how rare of a resource it is. All right? It's, we would call most of what we see desert. And so it in part speaks of God's desire to bring goodness and blessing all over the world. All right? The fact that there's four rivers, in scripture four speaks of, well, the four winds, all right, or the four points of the compass. It speaks of every area of the earth. The other thing to note, though, is that these lands that it mentions are all the lands that we're going to see covered, really, in Genesis. All right, Abraham's going to come from the land of the Tigris and Euphrates and go to the land of Cush. So they're kind of giving us a geography of things to come. And the last thing that I would point out about rivers is I would call to your mind the image in Ezekiel chapter 47 of the trickle that flows from the temple. But then as it goes along, it becomes a roaring river of crystal clear water that goes down through the desert and makes it bloom and goes into the Dead Sea, which cannot bear life, and makes it bring forth life. All of that speaks of God's heart to bring life and blessing everywhere. All right, so I believe a lot of this is what's going on there. Verse 15, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it, and to keep it. Now remember in Genesis 1, God said, let us make man in our image and let him have dominion. We want him to rule. And the idea is that he wanted mankind to rule with him and to rule like he would. And here we get a little more detail about what that rule will look like. In particular, here in the garden, mankind is to, notice what it says, to work it and guard it. All right, the word work, you could say serve. Okay, and guard, you could say protect, you know, to serve and protect. All right, the point is Adam is supposed to work with God and bring out the potential of what God has made and protect what God has made. That's what his rule is meant to look like. All right. Now, in history, authority is given a bad name because many, many people have used their authority selfishly and abusively. But this is a picture of what we are called to do and be. We are called to work with God and bring his order and his beauty and potential out of everything that's under our authority. Does that make sense? And notice, work happened and existed before the fall. Work is not a result of sin, all right? God loves work, and he loves to partner with mankind to bring out all the potential of everything he has made. And so it's a beautiful picture, once again, of God's desire to walk with us and work with us and bring out all the things that he has put into creation. And I think he delights in that. Verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So here we get, when Adam is alone, when the man is alone, we get the first commandment. All right, God has given Adam everything. He's given him this beautiful garden. He's given him food that is both pleasing to look at and pleasing to eat. And he gives him this one command. Now, I want to comment on this because our instinct is that rules are restrictions, that laws are boundaries that irk us. All right, but always in Scripture, God's limits are for thriving. God's limits are for life, all right? And the same is true of this this limit on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. By the way, it doesn't say God restricted them from the tree of life, okay? Apparently, they could eat of that tree, but they could not eat of the tree of good and evil because he says, in that day that you eat of it, you will die. So what was the tree? Well, it says it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In Scripture, God likes knowledge, okay? He wants mankind to have knowledge. Solomon speaks of desiring knowledge so that he can rule and tell the difference between good and evil. It's not that God doesn't want us to have knowledge. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is deciding for yourself what is good and evil, all right? It's a shortcut to the good things that God wants apart from relating to God, trusting in God, walking with God, all right? The Scripture is full of shortcuts like this. But it's very important that you note that God wanted mankind to grow into wisdom, but here's the key. He wanted them to grow into wisdom and knowledge in trusting relationship with him. And that is his intention. That is his desire, okay? Adam, the man, and Eve later, it's very key that you understand they were innocent, but not mature. Everybody understands the difference, right? They were innocent. There was nothing wrong about them, but they were not mature. But God wanted them to grow up as they walked in trusting relationship with him. Now, if you remember, Paul says that the law in the Old Testament was our pedagogue, was our guardian until we should come to Christ. And it's very similar with what's going on with the boundary to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God wants the man to walk in relationship with him and to come into the maturity that he intends, all right? So this is so key all through Scripture. God wants maturity, but it comes over the process of time, over trusting in God. It never comes through a shortcut. And the shortcuts are what lead us astray. Verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now, after Genesis 1, it is good, 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 it is very good. When we get to this moment where it says, it is not good, it should startle you. Okay? It's the first not good we've seen. All right? It's the first moment when there's a, wait a minute, something's not right. All right? God stood back in creation. He loved it. He delighted in it. He said, this is awesome. But when we get to this moment, we get a moment where it says, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Now, I want to make this clear. God doesn't have sort of this romantic notion in mind of, you know, oh, you know, Adam needs a soulmate, okay? I'm not down on, you know, that sort of thing. But the point is, Adam has been given a task. He's got a calling, right? He's to care for this garden. And God wants Adam to fill the earth. Well, he needs help to do that. All right, he needs help to do that. All right, so it's about the purposes of God and bringing forward God's desire to fill the earth with his goodness and with these creatures that can communicate with him and talk with him. I believe it's also a reflection, it's another glimpse we get of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All right, God is one, but what we learn in Scripture is that God is not alone. Right, God is one, but God is not alone. And so, God wants this creature to be able to also be something of an image of the fellowship that God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All right, verse 19. Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. This is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. It speaks of the dignity that God gives to mankind. God wants to partner with you, and he wants to partner with me. And with Adam, with the man, he brought these animals, and notice what it says, to see what Adam would call them. Now, did God know what Adam would call them? Probably. But the point is, he gave Adam the freedom to participate with him in his work and to name them. And the Scripture says, whatever Adam named them, that was their name. Can you see the dignity that God gives humanity? He wants them to delight with him in what he's made and to participate with him in the delight of that. And notice what naming is. It's not random, all right? Let me tell you three things about naming. First, it's paying attention to something. Okay, really paying attention to it, regarding it. All right, God made this thing. Wow, this is amazing. Let's look at this thing. The second thing is appreciating it. Does that make sense? Just delighting in it. Delighting in this thing that God has made. Paying attention to it, delighting in it, and finally, describing it. Now, I would suggest that all science and all art falls into the category of this naming. Okay, that everything that mankind has done through history, which pays attention to what God has made and appreciates it and describes it, whether in poetry or science, it's all a part of that partnership that God has given us with him, all right? And it applies in many ways to all of the things that we continue to do and all of the things that God wants us to walk with him in, okay? He wants us to notice what God has made. He wants us to value it, and he wants us to describe it. And notice, this is key. In the garden, there was no sacred, secular divide. There is no, okay, church is over here and real life is over here. It was all church and it was all real life. Does that make sense? No building to worship in, no division. It was simply Adam walking in relationship with God and participating with God in the good world that he made. All right? It is very important that we see that because the kingdom of God is about that more than anything. All right, it's about participating with him in the quote-unquote secular. This is an Old Testament picture of the kingdom of God. God's creature made in his image, walking in relationship with him and working with him in the good world that he made. All right, that's the destiny that he has for the human race. Verse 20. Now notice God has already said it's not good, but he lets Adam come into this knowledge experientially. Verse 20, the man gave names to all the livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper for him. So Adam goes through this process of naming the animals, and in that process, perhaps as time goes by, he's maybe looking for, I wonder if one of these animals can talk. I wonder if one of these animals can relate to me. I mean, the dog's great, but, you know, I wonder if there's something more, all right? And I think God allowed this to happen so that Adam could understand that. And by the way, there's a little, if you notice in the translations, this is actually the first verse where Adam is not called the man. But for Adam, there was not found a helper for him. The word Adam, it means man. And for most of the time, it's just the person, the man. But suddenly in verse 20, as he begins to be aware that it is not good to be alone, he is called Adam. He's given a personal name, all right? And by the way, Adam also means, the word in Hebrew for the ground is Adama. All right, so Adam is the one taken from the ground. So he gets a proper name here. He gets a personal name, like God has given his personal name. God is not remote. All right, he comes close. Verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. So once again, God sort of rolls up his sleeves, right? He's not creating from a distance, but he comes close. And he puts, Adam goes to sleep, and he takes this rib out of his side. And the language here is very interesting. You probably find a footnote there because it says he took a rib from his side and he built it into a woman. The word that's used there is for building a building, okay? And that should be a clue. In fact, all those words, side, rib, and build, they're all used in regard to the building of the tabernacle, the building of the temple. And notice in the New Testament, what is one of the more prevailing images for the church? It's a building, right? That God is building, that was birthed out of the side of the Lord on the cross, right? When his side was pierced, and the blood and the water flowed out. So this is something that God is doing to speak of Christ in the church. Remember in Ephesians, Paul, when he's talking about marriage, he can't say, he talks about marriage, but then he says, but this is about Christ in the church. All right, the point is God gave marriage to speak of what God wanted to do with people who believed in him and Christ. And so as God built a bride for Adam out of his side, Jesus built a bride for himself out of his own side. And guess what? We're called to continue the building, right? What are we called to do? What's the fancy word for encouraging one another and equipping one another? Edify, okay? That's a building picture. We're called to participate in the same work that God began here with Adam. So, verse 23, then the man said, now, these are Adam's first words. Adam hasn't spoken so far, other than naming, but he's not quoted, right? These are his first quoted words. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So man's first words are when he encounters another creature made in God's image that can communicate, that can talk. He's finally like, and notice that it says, at last, right? After the process of going through all the animals, he's like, aha, right? Here is something like me, someone like me, made like me. And notice also, Adam's first words are poetry. Okay, if you're in your ESV translation, it's set off as a poem because this is elevated speech. This isn't just, hey girl, all right? This is wow. I finally met something like myself, but different, taken from me. Verse 24, therefore the man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And once again, Paul tells us that marriage is about Christ and the church. And notice that it says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. Why the man and not the woman? I mean, the wife leaves often, right? I mean, very often. I think once again, this is speaking of Christ in the church, because the son left the father's house to cleave to his bride, right? To die on the cross for his bride and to bring his bride to himself. All right, so it speaks of the serving role of Christ and the serving role of husbands. Notice Paul says, husbands, lay down your lives for your wives, as Christ laid down his life for the church. So he gave his body to his church, just as Adam, doesn't have a father yet, but you get the idea. All right, how are we doing for time? I think we can do this. Are you all right? You with me? We don't have too much more to go, all right? And it's now going to get good. 3:1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say that you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Actually, one way to translate it, we think, is that it's more like, since God said you can't eat from every tree in the garden, and she cuts him off. Whoa. Okay, she cuts him off. But I want to point out a few things first. It says that Adam and Eve were naked, and it says that the serpent was cunning. Those words in Hebrew sound almost exactly alike. There's kind of a little punning going on, all right? A little play on words. Adam and Eve were arumim, and the serpent is arum. Okay? There's a little play on words. Their vulnerability is going to be exploited by the serpent, all right? So he's cunning. He wants to exploit their innocence. And notice all throughout, and this is so important, Satan's speech is subtle insinuation. Never is it blatant, hey, defy God, shake your fist at God. It's subtle insinuation to sow doubt, to sow questions, and to get Adam and Eve to mistrust God. So the woman responds. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now Eve has added something, right? She's added, neither shall you touch it. It's just a subtle change, but it sort of seems to bode ominous things because it's going to turn worse. Verse 4, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Actually, some translations, it may be more accurate to say you will be like gods, okay, knowing good and evil. You're gonna be wise. So there's this subtle interchange, but finally he plays his cards, and the subtle back and forth issues in this. Disobeying God has no consequences. Well, it has consequences, but they're good. Look, God, you can't trust him. All right, notice he appeals to her pride. You can be like a god. You can have all this, right? He appeals to her pride to elevate herself from where she is. God is leaving you out. He's keeping the good stuff from you. You can be wise on your own apart from God, and sin doesn't have consequence. Don't listen to him, okay? When you listen to me, your eyes are going to be opened, and it's a great irony that's played there. Verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, God made it to be good for food, right? And that it was a delight to the eyes. God made it to be a delight to the eyes. And that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So there's this progression. There's a listening to deceptive words. There's a looking and a longing with the eyes. There's a reaching out and grabbing. And then finally, there's a leading into sin. Okay, sin never happens simply. It's a subtle, smooth path into disobedience to God. And of course, note that Adam was there. All right, that should also catch our attention. She was talking to the serpent, and she listened to what the serpent had to say, and she took the fruit and ate it and gave it to her husband, who was standing right there the whole time and did nothing about it. Adam and Eve were to rule over the beasts of the field, and here the beast of the field is ruling over them with his words, right? Verse 7, he was right. The eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So what happens? When their eyes are open, they realize their vulnerability. They realize how weak they are. And notice the first thing that the opening of their eyes does, the uncovering of their eyes does, is it makes them want to cover themselves. It makes them want to hide. All right? And who is there to hide from? One another. At this point, they've been naked with one another, and it's not been a big deal, but they want to hide from one another. Verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. God wanted to come and have his daily chat with them. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So they've hidden from one another, and now they're hiding from God. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And again, God knows where he is, but he wants to give Adam the opportunity to come out of hiding. Okay, he wants to give Adam and Eve the opportunity to stop this charade, but they're hiding. And he says, let's see, verse 10. And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." So he's hid from Eve. He's hidden from God. And now he's hiding from God with his words. Okay, we're getting the first abuse of language. Okay, where he should have come clean, what he does is pass the buck and subtly accuse. And thus are born all uses of language that aren't just straight communication and honest, but shifty, right? I made a mistake, not I disobeyed you, I sinned, right? Adam blames his circumstance, he blames the woman, he blames God himself. He has learned well the language of the serpent. He's learned how to equivocate, he's learned how to turn language to his own purpose. Verse 13, then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So she passes the buck as well. Verse 14, now notice God's going to now address this in reverse order. So he went to Adam, and then to Eve, and then to the serpent, and now he's going to address them in reverse order. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now he addresses them in reverse order. The serpent is the only one he curses. Okay, he doesn't say, "You're cursed, Adam," or "You're cursed, Eve." He curses the serpent. And he says, this is the beginning of a warfare. Okay, there's a malevolent presence in history that wants to destroy mankind. All right, it wants to destroy what God has made. And God is saying, listen, I am going to be working in human history to stop you. And I am going to send one who will crush your head, though you will bruise his heel. So it's a prophecy of the coming of Christ, but it's also the beginning of this warfare that goes on until the end. It goes on to Revelation. Verse 16, to the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." Now there's some debates about the way to translate this. Sometimes it's that your desire shall be for your husband. I think part of what's going on here is Eve wasn't listening to her husband, was she? I mean, she wasn't saying, "Hun, what do you think? What do you think of what the serpent's saying?" She was acting as if he wasn't there to some degree. And what does God do? He says, listen, your desire shall be for your husband. He's going to rule. Okay? He's, in some senses, directing her back to the order that he set up. Does that make sense? Okay? It's not that God delights in in bad things, he's saying, hun, this is the way I set things up. Okay? Verse 17, and to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So both Adam and Eve's task is complicated, right, by sin. It's the natural consequence of sin, all right? It's the natural consequence of their disobedience to God. And notice, of course, that Christ experienced the thorns and the sweat, and he brought forth the bread of his flesh from the earth, right? So we get another picture of the work that Christ would do. He entered into the full burden that sin brought on the human race. Verse 20, now this is interesting. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. We finally get her name. Okay, I've unfortunately said Eve, but up until this point she's just the woman. But finally she gets a name, Eve. Why now? Why all of a sudden after this does God name Eve? Well, some have suggested that Adam's like, okay, I'm going to die. And Eve is essential to the task that God has given me. Or, well, the woman, this woman from me, is and she's different than me. And he finally kind of notices her as a person, right? He gives her a name. When he becomes aware of his mortality, it makes him pay more attention to the woman. Verse 21, we're doing well. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Now, let me just drop a little bookmark in this item. Notice Adam and Eve made clothes tied, and God in his mercy clothed them better than they clothed themselves. In the Bible and in Genesis, clothes have two sort of themes. One has to do with hiding and deception, and the other has to do with glory. And I'll just mention a few so you can be thinking about them. Notice Joseph's coat of many colors. All right, it's to signify the father's pleasure in him, but later it's used to deceive the father. Notice later Joseph's cloak that he leaves behind with Potiphar's wife. All right, he's naked. He runs away naked. What is it used for? To deceive her husband. Notice Tamar. She puts on the clothes of a harlot and deceives with those clothes. All right, so this is going to be a major theme through the rest of Genesis. Just notice it. But notice also God's mercy in this moment to cover over Adam and Eve. Verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. God does not want man immortal in a state of sin. Okay, he wants to redeem Adam and Eve. He has a plan for redeeming Adam and Eve. But in their state of separation from him, he doesn't want them immortal. Mortality is a gift that he's given the human race to help them see their condition. All right, and so out of love, he drives them out of the garden. Verse 23, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. And at the east of the garden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the first of many exiles in the Bible. It is the first of many driving out of the people of God from God's promised land. Okay, notice later on that Israel is driven out of the land when they don't trust God. Notice that even in the New Testament, Paul says of the man who is in perpetual adultery, kick him out of the church. Why? In the hope that he will see his condition and turn and be restored to life. Okay? All of God's actions, even his most severe actions, are with the hope of bringing to repentance. And that's very key to understand. So now, you can't come into the presence of God like Adam could before. in order to come into the presence of God, you're going to have to pass by that fearsome cherubim. And remember, it's not the fat babies from the Renaissance. Okay, this is a fearsome creature like a griffin or something. And there's a flaming, spinning sword. In order to get back into God's presence, you have to die. Okay? And one is going to come, the seed of the woman, who will pass through that fire and pass that sword so that there can be a way made to come into God's presence. Amen? All right, let me pull out three takeaways and maybe one bonus, and then we'll be done. So three takeaways and maybe one bonus. The first one is this. Notice, as I said, and Kelly brought this theme up 2 weeks ago, the greater intimacy that the scripture speaks of in chapter 2. Adam has the breath of God breathed into him. We get God's personal name. God walks with Adam in the cool of the day. He walks with Eve in the cool of the day and has a chat with them. Okay, this is like our human relationships. All right, as Dallas Willard is saying again and again in the book we're reading, a conversational relationship. So notice this theme is laid down from the first man. God's invitation, destiny for all of us to walk in that kind of relationship with God. The second thing, we are called to co-labor with God. Okay, every single person was created to walk in fellowship with God and to take care of a garden. And for that garden to grow and extend. Okay? Every one of us has been given a kingdom. You know, for some people, all they have is the kingdom in their mind. But you know what? That's a kingdom. And God wants to walk with you in your heart and in your mind. And bring his candle through your heart and your mind. And bring order and beauty and plants that are pleasing to him. Does that make sense? And from there, to rule over your body. And from there to co-rule with God over whatever is your resource. God intends for you and I to have a little kingdom and for that to grow as we walk in fellowship with him. All right, that is our calling. That is our destiny. And that touches on everything in life, not church things. The third thing, shortcuts bring death. Remember in Proverbs, the father in Proverbs warns his son. He says, listen, son, there's going to come some guys. They're going to come along and they're going to tell you, you can get rich quick and easy. Just use violence. Watch out for them, son. Okay? The Bible is full of warnings against shortcuts. God intends for you and I to have authority, power, rule, pleasure. But he doesn't want us to come into it apart from trusting relationship with him. If we can learn to trust him, he can learn to give us more. And one day he wants to give us power and authority that we will use just like Jesus would use. Right? And notice how Jesus ruled. He served his enemies. He laid down his life for those who hated with him. But notice, shortcuts flatter your pride. And shortcuts appeal to your desires. All right? So we're called to watch out for shortcuts and watch out for anything that would lead us away from this trusting interaction with God. Let me, maybe we could close. Here's the bonus. It was Psalm 32. I don't know if anybody noticed this, but Psalm 32 is about sin. And the psalmist starts out by saying, oh man, how happy the person that God doesn't count his sins against him. He says, I started out covering my sins and I was miserable. And finally I said, I'm ripping the bandage off. I'm exposing everything to God. And guess what he did? He covered over my sin. So I think it's a great way to end, because maybe if we could read this psalm before we come to the table, because it's a great picture of what God wants to do with the sin of humanity, right? He wants us to walk in that trusting relationship, and the only way we can do it is coming clean. So let me just end with this application. God wants to teach us the language of the truth. He wants to teach us to stop using language to deceive, to equivocate, to shift blame, to make ourselves look a little bit better than we actually are. are to be real in particular with God so that we can be real with others. Amen? Amen. So we're going to come to the table. Communion is open to all baptized disciples of Jesus. Anybody who says, listen, I want to learn from Jesus how to live life, you're welcome at the table. So Kelly's going to come up and read Psalm 32 for us, and we'll worship as we come to the table.